Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. It is so good to be singing the gospel with you, rehearsing the truths of the gospel in song. So good to be pointing our hearts and our eyes toward our God and beholding Him. Contemplating His character, His goodness, His majesty. To be honest, the only difficulty I have on Sunday mornings when I preach, I feel like I can't sing as loud as I want to, or my voice may die somewhere in the middle of the sermon, so I have to hold back a little bit. But it is so good to be singing biblical truths together with you. We are in the book of Revelation. This is our last morning in Revelation chapter 3. And I want to remind you, the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, and it was dictated to him by an angel. The angel received the message from Jesus Christ, who, of course, always does and says the will of his Father, right? John received this message, wrote it down, and he would have given it to a messenger. The messenger would have gotten on a ship, sailed from Patmos to Asia Minor, gotten off that ship, and began traveling to the seven cities, the churches of Revelation, in order to give them, deliver to them the message of Revelation. He would have landed first in Ephesus, traveled his way up north until he got to Pergamum, made a southeast turn, and then headed back through the last four cities and finished in Laodicea. And I want you to imagine for a minute that you're this messenger. You have been given, written down, the book of Revelation, the last word of the last living apostle on earth to his churches. And you're tasked with getting it to those seven churches and making sure it's read to the churches and understood by the churches. I wonder, as you make this trek and you go from city to city, I wonder how long it took for you to be in each of these cities before you started seeing with your own eyes the very issues that Jesus is writing to them about. You know what I mean? Like, so you get to Ephesus. And of course, you're going to be there a few days, probably rest a little bit, raise a few funds to get to your next city. And of course, the whole gathering has to be assembled so the letter can be read to the congregation, and then you're going to carry that copy on to the next one. They're only going to hear it once or twice, or however many times it's read to them, and they'll have to remember. You're there in Ephesus for a few days, and you're like, you know what? These people are really fired up about truth. They are big on doctrinal purity. They like to make sure their theology is right. But I don't see a lot of love in this congregation. Seems like they don't really love each other very much, and they really honestly haven't shown a lot of love to me, right? And then you continue on to the next city. You get to Smyrna. And you get to Smyrna, and here's this little congregation that are being persecuted and mistreated, and they're suffering, but they're holding fast. And you really grow to love this congregation, because in the midst of that difficulty, they're holding on to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then you get to Pergamum. And in Pergamum, you're walking the streets of the city, and you're like, man, this is a wicked place. Kind of reminds you of the time you visited Corinth. This is a wicked city. And you get to the congregation, and this congregation is, they're meeting and they're holding fast to their faith in Jesus in the midst of this wickedness. But you can tell. You can tell by some of the things they're saying and some of the ways they're acting that there's some moral compromise going on here. They are acting in many ways like the world around them. You travel on from Pergamum and you get to Thyatira, and things aren't much better there. The thing about Thyatira is they could teach Ephesus a thing or two about loving each other. There's a lot of love, a lot of service going on, but there's also a lot of false teaching being bought into in Thyatira. they aren't really holding fast to the truth very well. You hear quotes of pagan authors, and you're hearing some things that just aren't biblical in Thyatira. And then you move on to Sardis, and you get a lot more discouraged. In Sardis, you're kind of like, I'm not really sure most of these people are actually Christians. The churches seem dead. I mean, there are a few that seem to have a genuine faith, but overall, it's kind of a dead congregation. Well, by this time, you need some encouragement, and you're going to get it in Philadelphia. You get to Philadelphia, and there is a congregation who loves Christ. They're loving each other. They're doing a lot of things really well. They're a faithful congregation. And finally, of course, you're nearly worn out from the journey. You've been gone for several weeks, and you arrive in Laodicea. And you may have thought by now, well, I've seen it all. But you haven't yet seen Laodicea. I want to ask them to put the map up on the screens here for a moment so we can see where Laodicea is located. It's the furthest southeast of the cities in Revelation. Laodicea was the furthest southeast of the seven cities of Revelation, and there were two sister cities of Laodicea. 6 miles away was a city called Hierapolis, and 10 miles away was another city called Colossae. Now, that's going to become important a little bit later on as we talk through this letter. Laodicea, what you need to know, was a very wealthy city, probably the wealthiest in the entire region. It lay in a valley along the Lycus River at an intersection between two major, very important trade routes. And so it grew to be very large and very prosperous. As a matter of fact, Laodicea was so wealthy that in AD 60, an earthquake leveled the city. And when Rome offered to help them rebuild, they said, no, we don't need your money. We'll rebuild it ourselves. And they rebuilt Laodicea with their own funds and made it bigger and better than it had been before. Laodicea was known for a soft, glossy, black wool that grew on the sheep there. And this wool was world famous. It was in very much demand. The agricultural prosperity of the city created a prosperous financial industry. It also had a famous medical school, which was known for an eye salve that it exported around the world. The church of Laodicea, in the midst of this wealthy, prosperous city, was self-sufficient, self-confident, outwardly successful, and prosperous. And Jesus writes to this church, this successful and proud church, perhaps the most severe of the seven letters. Even to the dead church of Sardis, he's got something he can say. There are a few of you holding fast. But to Laodicea, there is nothing he can praise. So I want to look at this letter to the church in Laodicea, and we're going to start in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Jesus starts each letter to the churches with announcing and stating his authority. And here he uses three descriptors for himself. The first two go together. He calls himself the Amen, and he calls himself the faithful and true witness. Amen is a Hebrew term, meaning that which is true, that which is valid and binding. Many times in the Gospels, as you read through, you hear Jesus say, truly, truly, I say unto you, right? Or the old King James, verily, verily, I say unto you. That word truly or verily is the word amen. When we say amen to a prayer, we are saying true, or I agree, or so be it. And Jesus here calls himself the amen. He's saying, I am perfectly conformed to reality. I am reality. My word and my truth, my word and my testimony are always true. He has always spoken and always lived the truth perfectly. His third descriptor there is the beginning of God's creation. That word beginning, the word arche, could be understood as either beginning or ruler. In other words, he's the top, he's the head, he's the originator of all creation. So Jesus speaks to this church as the one who is always true, always right, and as the one who rules over everything. He is the authority. Next, we turn to the affirmation. Wayne mentioned last week he had the privilege of preaching from two letters, the churches of Revelation, that had no indictment, no criticism, only praise. I get the privilege this morning of preaching about a church that has no praise, only indictment, only criticism. There is no affirmation. Now, thankfully, that doesn't mean there's no hope. We're going to see there is great hope and great promise for this congregation. But right now, Jesus has nothing to say to commend them. So let's look at the indictment. The indictment, verse 15. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Jesus knows their works, which indicate that they're neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. And Jesus says, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, let's talk for a minute about what this means. I think there's quite a bit of misunderstanding about what this text means. Many people read this text as meaning that Laodicea's problem is that they're not excited enough about Jesus. Like, to be hot means to be really excited about Jesus. To be cold would be to just reject Jesus. And they're kind of in the middle, kind of apathetic about Jesus. Probably a number of us have heard that before. And Jesus would be saying, I'd rather you be either on fire for me or absolutely reject me rather than just be kind of apathetic. But I don't think this interpretation really gets to the heart of what Jesus is saying. I think actually that's reading kind of a modern idea into the New Testament text. It's common for us, right, to speak of spiritual fervor in terms of hot or cold. Like, man, they're really on fire for Jesus. Or I tried to talk to my friend, but they were really cold toward the things of the Lord. That's common for us, and that's a legitimate way to talk about things, but that's not a New Testament concept. You don't find Jesus or the apostles talking that way. Jesus and the apostles spoke about obedience and holiness as the measure of our spiritual vitality, not fervor. And it wouldn't make sense for Jesus to say, I would actually prefer that my people just outright reject me. He's writing to his church. He doesn't want his people to reject him. These are his people. I think to understand this, we have to talk a little bit more about the historical context here. As I mentioned before, 6 miles north of Laodicea, it's about a two-hour walk north of Laodicea, was a town called Hierapolis. Hierapolis was well known for the hot springs that were there. People would visit Hierapolis to go into the hot springs. There may be a few of you. Has anyone ever traveled to Turkey and seen the hot springs of Hierapolis? I talked to someone on Friday night who had been there. Hierapolis sat up on a cliff, a 300-foot high cliff. There's our map. Perfect. There it is. Now let's imagine Hierapolis is on a cliff, okay? A 300-foot high cliff, and just below Hierapolis, that cliff is covered to this day in gleaming white mineral deposits. It's stunning in its beauty. The hot water would come and tumble down off of the cliff from Hierapolis and leave the mineral deposits behind. And people would visit Hierapolis to sit in those waters and to get the kind of the restorative value of the hot springs. Libby and I, when we lived in California, one time we took a little weekend trip to a place called Desert Hot Springs in Southern California. And it was up in the mountains, had just these very cool little streams. No, it was Desert Hot Springs. It was in the desert. There was nothing around. It was barren, and there were hot springs that bubbled up out of the ground. And in our hotel, in the courtyard of the hotel, there were, instead of a pool, there were like five or six different small pools that were just being fed by these hot springs. You could go out and sit in the hot water. Same thing happened there in Hierapolis. In contrast, 10 miles from Laodicea, the other direction, you can see is Colossae. And Colossae was well known for cool springs, springs of fresh water that people could drink and find refreshment. And in between those two cities was Laodicea. As prosperous as Laodicea was, it had one major weakness: no access to good water. Its location had been determined by where major routes cross, not by geographical advantages. There wasn't any good source of water. And so, drinking water had to be piped in from the mountains. They built stone pipes and ran them from the mountains to Laodicea. The source of the water was hot springs. So you can imagine, by the time the water got to Laodicea, it was what? It was lukewarm. It wasn't hot, and it wasn't cold. It was tepid. And it contained a substantial amount of mineral pollution, and so it tasted bad. It was not uncommon for a first-time visitor to Laodicea to take a drink of the water and spit it out of their mouths. They weren't used to the bad taste. They weren't used to the tepid temperature. So you see, cold water was a good thing. Hot water was a good thing. Lukewarm water was neither restorative nor refreshing. It was useless. And what Jesus is saying is that to be hot was to be fruitful and productive for the kingdom. To be cold is to be fruitful and productive for the kingdom. But to be lukewarm means you're not doing anything for Christ. Laodicea was full of Christians who were living their lives, making their money, doing what they like to do, but they weren't bearing any fruit for the kingdom. They felt as if they had arrived. They professed Christ. They had probably attended church regularly, but their lives weren't marked by the good works that should be characteristic of all Christians. Jesus said to them, "I know your works." Now, we are good Protestants here at Racine Bible Church, and so we are conditioned, anytime we hear the word works, to get nervous, right? We hear the word good works, and we immediately think someone is going to attack the gospel of free grace. And yet the New Testament is full of references to good works. And the New Testament teaches very clearly that if we claim the name of Christ, there ought to be good works in our lives that show evidence of it. Think about what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men," right? "That they may see your" what? "Good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." James said that faith without works is what? Dead. The Apostle Paul, the apostle of free grace, said that we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, Ephesians chapter 2. We are not saved by our good works. We are saved unto good works, right? We are not saved by our obedience. We are saved that we may obey. We don't earn God's favor by what we do in this body, but we demonstrate that we're living in God's favor by what we do. And the Laodiceans were not living up to their profession of faith in Christ. Their works were useless and barren, and their spiritual lives were stagnant. Now, what does that have to teach us? I just want to take a minute and just talk about what I think the Lord has been showing me this week as I've been studying this text. Let me start first with me, if that's okay. What does Laodicea and the issue in Laodicea have to teach me? I'm a pastor. That means by your generosity as a congregation, you support me financially so that I can do the work of the ministry full time. And the Lord, I think, has been reminding me this week that it doesn't matter that I'm getting paid to do the work of the ministry if I am a lukewarm Christian? It's possible that I could go through the motions, I could put in my time, I could start thinking of myself as a professional Christian, and forget that the gospel calls me to lay down my life, right? God save me from ever becoming a lukewarm Christian who's in some form of spiritual leadership in this church. God save this church from ever having lukewarm Christians as pastors and elders and those in spiritual authority. What about for you? What about it for us as individuals? The mission statement for Racine Bible Church, I think, accurately reflects the mission statement of Jesus for his church, making and training disciples who make and train disciples, right? And I thank the Lord that there are many of you who are actively involved in the mission of the church. Wayne went through it last week and pointed out a number of evidences of the things that you all are doing to advance the cause of Christ, both within the church and the ministries of the church and out there, witnessing to neighbors and friends and family members. There are people here who are making and training disciples who make and train disciples, and I'm thankful for that. And there are some of you who are mailing your Christianity in. You're living your life, doing your thing, making a living, but your works are barren and useless. And Jesus would say that you're lukewarm. Last week, Wayne quoted the missionary C.T. Studd, who wrote, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last," right? When your life is put through the judgment seat of Christ, Paul said that all our works will be tried by fire. Those built on the foundation will remain. When your life is put through that judgment seat of Christ, what will remain? What will be there? Some of you might be saying, "Well, I'm too busy. I'm too busy." And you know what? I agree. I completely agree. You are too busy. But busy doing what? How much of your busyness is contributing to the mission of Christ? Some of you might just be too self-absorbed. You want your needs met. Or maybe too lazy. The mission of Christ is always someone else's work to do. And Jesus would say, if that describes you, you are lukewarm. You are lukewarm. The third area of application is for us as a church, as a body. The letter to the church of Laodicea is good for us to take heed to. Compared to 99% of the rest of the world, those of you who've traveled know this, we as Americans are blessed, right? We are prosperous. We are doing well. And you could even say the Racine Bible Church, if you wanted to, this is dangerous to do, but if you wanted to start comparing us to other churches, we could probably say we're doing okay, we're succeeding. And for this, we give thanks to God. But we also need to take warning. The Church of Laodicea was smug and self-satisfied. They felt they'd arrived. They equated their material wealth to spiritual vitality, and Jesus says, "I'm going to spit you out of my mouth." If we ever as a church get to the point where we look around at our building and we see our prosperity and we pride ourselves on our preaching or our programs or our music or whatever, and we pat ourselves on the back and say, "Look how good we are, aren't we doing great?" I would say we're in big trouble. We are in big trouble. We need to be humbly confessing sin to the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize we're falling far short. Look at verse 17. Verse 17. "For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." The church of Laodicea, the citizens of Laodicea, were among the wealthiest in the Roman Empire. And they translated that material affluence as a sign that they were spiritually strong. And Jesus sees it quite differently. He says you're actually wretched and pitiable. They are beggars who think they are kings. Notice the three adjectives Jesus uses. After saying wretched and pitiable, then he uses these three adjectives: poor, blind, and naked. Remember what Laodicea prided itself on? Being rich. They had a medical college there, a medical training center there that exported an eye salve. And they had a prosperous textile industry. They were known for these three things. And you can see right here, Jesus hits them on all three of those. You are poor, not rich. You are blind rather than curing the blind. And you are naked instead of well-dressed. And saddest of all, they didn't know it. They didn't know it. Let's look at the instruction Jesus is going to give in verse 18. So what are they supposed to do about it? Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. This church needs to make some purchases. The first thing they need to purchase is wealth. Now, anybody notice the irony? Right? If I went up to a poor person and said, you know what your problem is? You really should go buy some wealth. You really ought to go buy some money. That would help you tremendously. Right? That'd be foolish and crazy when you're talking about material wealth. But when you're talking about spiritual wealth, that's exactly the right thing to say. Because what you need to be spiritual wealthy, first and foremost, is the knowledge that you are spiritually poor. Jesus is happy to provide anyone in this room with spiritual wealth and spiritual life if you're willing to seek it from him. I trust that as we've walked through the book of Revelation here, these first three chapters, I hope and trust that the Spirit of God has been at work in you, and some of you may have come under the conviction of the Spirit about various things. You have realized there's places that you're falling short. And the number one thing you need in order to address this failure in your life is to acknowledge that failure honestly and openly before Christ. The purchase price for spiritual wealth is the humility to beg. I have told many people sitting in my office who are broken over some failure in their life. Maybe it's a husband who's failed his wife, or a wife who's failed her husband. I have told a number of people that who are broken over that sin that they're already halfway home. The brokenness is half the need right there. It's the proud. It's the one who's blaming everything on the other person or blaming whatever's going on in the situation or the circumstance that there's very little hope for. But the humble will receive. The second item they needed to purchase, you see there in verse 18, is white garments. As I said, the city was famous for those dark, glossy wool garments that were made there. But Jesus says their physical clothing isn't enough. In the biblical world, nakedness was a symbol of judgment and humiliation. To receive clothing was a symbol of honor. So in God's sight, the Laodiceans are walking around spiritually naked because they lacked the works of righteousness that Jesus had expected of them. They needed to put on works of righteousness. And the third item they needed to purchase was eye salve to heal their blindness. As I said, Laodicea was known for its medical school, and they exported an eye salve known as Phrygian powder. The Christians in Laodicea were so confident of their clear vision regarding spiritual matters, but the reality was they were blind. Do you remember in John chapter 9, after Jesus healed the man born blind, do you remember what he said about blindness? He said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And you remember the Pharisees, they said, "Well, then, are we blind too?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. They were unwilling to acknowledge their blindness and so remained spiritually blind. John Stott says this about this passage. Here is welcome news for naked, blind beggars. They are poor, but Christ has gold. They are naked, but Christ has clothes. They are blind, but Christ has eye salve. Let them no longer trust in their banks, their Phrygian eye powders, and their clothing factories. Let them come to him. He can enrich their poverty, clothe their nakedness, and heal their blindness. He can open their eyes to perceive a spiritual world of which they have never dreamed. He can cover their sin and shame and make them fit to partake of the inheritance of the saints in light. He can enrich them with life and life abundant. If you realize you're a beggar, you're in a perfect spot to receive riches. Do you see, by the way, do you see why Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? Can you see that? Yeah. Because we are so tempted to look at our outward prosperity as a sign that we are inwardly successful, that we are okay with God, that we're receiving God's blessing. We sleep in our comfortable beds, in our comfortable houses, and we come to our comfortable church. We live comfortably and want to be comfortable. Our Christianity is too often a comfortable one. It doesn't make too many demands on us or upset our good, comfortable American life. Now, I want to give a little warning here. There are some of you who are doing a lot for the kingdom of Christ. And you are serving, you are spending and being spent for the cause of Christ. And I don't want you to hear me this morning say, or mistake that the Spirit is saying to you, go home and do more. Some of you are doing well at serving Christ. But there are some of you who may want to go home and go back to real life and just kind of go through the motions of Christianity, and God is calling you lukewarm. And he's saying, repent. Look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. Notice the context for this instruction. He says he loves you. If you belong to Jesus, I can guarantee this. He's not going to let you stagnate in your Christian life without doing something about it. A good father is not going to let his kids wander off into disobedience without doing something about it. And Jesus is not going to let his people stagnate and wander around blind and naked and poor without doing something about it. He will reprove. He will discipline. He will get your attention. And that will be painful. It might even be devastating. But he will get your attention if you belong to him because he loves you. Well, let's finish with the promise. The promise. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. This is a well-known saying of Jesus. It's been quoted many times. It's been in songs, bumper stickers, everything else, right? But let's make sure we keep it in context here. Jesus is talking to his church, and he's telling his church, those who belong to him, you've been carrying on in your Christian life without me. Now think about this for a minute. The church of Jesus Christ is gathered, and Jesus is outside the door. The man of honor isn't invited to our feast. When we gather together, and if all our Christianity means is that we go hear preachers we like, and we go hear music we like, and we go to places that we like, and we don't want to be pushed out to do anything uncomfortable for Jesus, he says, you're gathered together, and I'm on the outside. How tragic it would be if we gathered together in Jesus' name while he himself was not welcome. You know what else is stunning? Look how tender he is. Look how tender he is. I stand at the door and knock. Here he is to the church of Laodicea saying, I'm not going to force myself on you. I'm knocking and I'm waiting. He says, here I am. I'm ready. I'm waiting for you. I want to have fellowship with you. I want you to enjoy me in the feast I have waiting for you. I want to bring you joy beyond what you can imagine. You only have to acknowledge your failure and your need for me and be willing to do what I call you to do. So the promise that Jesus offers here is for right here and right now. We can enjoy fellowship with the Lord of the universe if we humble ourselves and be willing to follow him. But there's one more promise there in verse 21. The one who conquers, I'll grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. To the one who perseveres, to the one who's willing to obey your Lord, he gives the privilege of authority and responsibility in Christ's kingdom. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. My hope and my prayer for us, as we have walked through these first three chapters of the book of Revelation, is that you have had ears to hear what the Spirit has been saying. God is calling you, like he called Ephesus, to love him and to love one another as yourself. God is calling you, as he called to Smyrna, not to fade in your faithfulness in the face of opposition. God is calling us, as he called to Pergamum and Thyatira, not to compromise with the world, morally, sexually, doctrinally. God is calling you, if you are dead, to wake up. God is saying to you, as he did to the church of Philadelphia, to take heart and rejoice, knowing that Christ sees your obedience and whatever you do for him will be rewarded. And the Spirit of God says to us this morning, as he did to Laodicea, not to become complacent and proud, self-sufficient, but to acknowledge our dependence on Jesus and our willing to follow him in obedience to his commands. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit to bring us conviction where conviction is needed and encouragement where encouragement is needed. You want us to live for you, and we want to live that way. We want to live in such a way that your glory is on display. Forgive us for mistaking material blessings for spiritual strength. Forgive us for spiritual lethargy and lack of obedience. Forgive us for putting more effort and energy into the kingdom of this world than into the kingdom of Christ. If there are those here who fit the description of being lukewarm, spiritually proud and lazy, failing to live a life of good works motivated by love for you, then I pray you'd remind them of the gospel. Remind them that their laziness can be forgiven, their pride can be wiped clean. Restore unto each of us a renewed desire to live for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.